This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Well, it is my honor to be here. I love Christ Church. Love all that God is doing. I love your pastor, Crazy Old Pastor Jeff, who has been a blessing to me for many, many years. I think we first met back at Wegmans in Cherry Hill in the bistro upstairs back in 2010 or 2011. He did not pay for my food. I was offended. But I loved him anyway. So I praise God for him and Crazy Old Robin Christopher and of course, one of my friends, Bill Rodibaugh, who we did ministry together. I met him about 3 weeks after I came to faith in 1996 over at Helping Hand Rescue Mission. So I praise God for him and Miss Lisa. Known them a long, long time. Amen. I think I was married a month, and I met Bill and Lisa over at Helping Hand Rescue Mission. So this is special to me, the church. I don't know about Philadelphia being special to me, but this church is special to me. Philadelphia is a love-hate relationship for me. But amen, amen. I am a Phillies fan, so I'm that much. Amen. So I'm honored to be here. I've been on sabbatical. I went on sabbatical May 7th, came back July 7th. And so I haven't preached in a long time. So I am excited that I get the privilege of preaching to, I call him my spiritual nephew. He has a great dad and a pastor, so he has an amazing spiritual father. But I get to be a bootleg uncle to him and a constant person who prays and loves his church. By God's grace, I get to mentor and coach a little bit of Rose as she's building out and growing. She's been amazing as you guys have doing that amazing youth ministry with her. And then, of course, the rest of the crazy students that are here. So that said, man, I am family. I am friend. I'm here to share this gospel. I'm not a guest. I don't want to be called that no more. So I'm just regular. I'm a Metamucil Christian. I'm just regular. So in light of that, we are in a series on the parables. I've been tasked with the parable of the rich fool from the book of Luke, chapter 13 through 21, which we're going to dive into. And I really want to take my time and pastor you through this and walk us through this text. It's a very, very important text, very, very sober warning here that I don't want us to miss around my joking and playing, but I want to land in here in a level of seriousness yet encouragement. So I want you to be encouraged. I want to tell you the title of the sermon. It's Finding Kingdom Wealth in a Broke World. In light of that, let's pray, read this passage, jump in. Father, be with us. We need you. We love you. We're so grateful for our pastor and Pastor Jeff as a worship event of Jesus at an arena that's normally a worship event of performance, of sports. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the baptism earlier in the first service of people getting to know you and you saving them. She transferred from death to life. And now she grows from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. Thank you. Your gifts are amazing. And we love you, Father. So be with us now. Zoom us deep into your text. For us distracted, God, I pray that emails and Facebook and social media won't be a factor, but that we would find our space and face in your word right now. And God, for those who know you, encourage them. And for those who don't know you, disrupt their day right now. Mess them up. Make your word so real that it causes them to say, how can I be saved? Have your way in Christ's name. Amen. I'll read for you hearing this passage, Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21, and I'm reading from the CSB. Amen. Look what the text says. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you. He then told him, watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this, he said. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store up my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for you for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and the old text would say, and be merry. And enjoy yourself. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is God's word. I pastored and planted a church in Camden, New Jersey back in 2010. And in the hood, man, you can get any type of crazy question, especially at a Bible study. In a city as diverse theologically, educationally, denominationally as Camden, New Jersey. So I remember we had a Bible study. During that Bible study, I think I was teaching justification or sanctification. And then I've taught for about 35 minutes, and I opened the floor for questions. Or maybe I didn't even open the floor for questions, but I was taking questions. So some guy raises his hand, person be going to our church. He says, Pastor Doug, what do you think about UFOs? Are they biblical? I'm like, bro. Well, that's what's happening in this text. If I was able to go back and show you so I can get us into the fabric of this text. In chapter 12, verse 8, all the way down to verse 12, Jesus is laying out who he is and the acknowledgement of who Christ is, as he is Messiah and Savior. Look what he says in verse 11. Whenever they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you shall defend yourselves or what you shall say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour and what must be said. Now look at our passage, verse 13. Someone from the crowd, after all that, said, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide up the inheritance with me. That's a UFO question. After all that was said, he says, listen, so that's where we are. We've got a UFO question in the middle, and Jesus, in his masterfulness, deals with it. That's the heart of this text. And so he screams out this, tell my brother to divide. I like that he thinks that Jesus is his financial planner. But this passage is a tale of two men. One man that's asking the question and one man in the parable. The first man, the actual person asking the question. Clearly he wasn't concentrating on the sermon. He was calculating his stuff, doing math and being distracted by his appetite for money or affluence and likely future security. And Jesus does not respond with legal advice, but with spiritual surgery. Because beneath this man's demand was something we can all struggle with. The fear of future security, or the fear of not having future security, leading us to fear, anxiety, depression, and greed. And the word from the text is covetousness. Covetousness is a $10 word with, here's my 10 cent answer, my 10 cent definition, the worship of wealth. The worship of wealth. And we can all struggle with future security. I'm older. My parents grew up to secure retirement, pension, Social Security checks, AARP, all of that. My dad wanted the discount. He couldn't wait to get the discount. And so future security is not wrong. We send our kids to college. We tell them to get good jobs so that they can save their money. Roth IRAs, now Bitcoin, in order to secure future. That's just the truth. Not sinful unless you replace financial security with security in the Savior. So that's the first man. the man who's asking the question. It's a tale of two men, though. So the second man is the man of the parable. The man is entirely independent, doing his own thing with no regard for anything or anyone else. Even the parable's dialogue is actually a monologue. The isolation in this of Jesus just stepping in there, I want you to notice that Jesus begins to key in on the fundamental problem. He doesn't answer the question. He isolates this man's demands and actual heart behind the question, which is beautiful. This man neither sees nor cares for anyone but himself. He isolates himself. Not only did Jesus isolate his question, this man asked an isolated question. He had no care for who Christ was necessarily, but he was very self-centered in even the asking of the question. Jesus is talking about future heaven, and he's talking about estate planning. See, Jesus sees it, though. He calls it out and then teaches one of his most ridiculously chilling parables. And it wasn't about grace, but it was about greed. Not about mercy, but about materialism. And it's not about a man going to hell. It's about a man who built bigger barns but couldn't secure his soul. It was about us learning that we must find wealth in Christ in this broke, bankrupt world. So I'm pretty simple today, Christ Church. Here's what I think the text is screaming. Jesus warns us. Be careful when plenty becomes poverty, and we must find wealth in Christ, not in this broke world. My first idea is the worship of wealth. That's verse 13 and 15. Let me jump in. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus says, "Friend," he said to him, who appointed me judge and arbitrator over you. And then he told him, "Watch out and be on guard against the greed, because one's life is not the abundance of possessions." Stay with me. This is the worship of wealth. Excuse me. See, Jesus isn't warning about thieves breaking in, but about the subtle spiritual theft of the heart of greed. Let me do a little theological foundation to get us into this text. When this text says in verse 15, "Watch out and be on guard," that coupled two words there, it is, you'll breeze by it in the text when you read it because of our American understanding of those two words. But if I break out this original Greek here, it's a very intensified word. So this word, to be on guard, it is tantamount, I'll give you a Philly example, it's tantamount to somebody with a mask, a bat, and a gun breaking and climbing into your window at about 2 a.m. with a bat, a gun, and a mask. And you are standing there not paying attention, and he just comes on in because you've left the window down so long. He's been peeping your house, and then he decides to come in to kill you. That's this word, on guard. It's on guard against a thief, on guard against threat of death, on guard against danger. Watch out. Don't be passive. Be active. Be on guard. They're coming to kill you. That's what you need to see. You need to see a man with a mask, with a gun and a bat climbing through your window, and your family is there, and they're going to bring harm to them. That's the intensified reality of this guard. Very important. Doug Logan translation, build a spiritual fence around your heart. Stay alert like a soldier standing watch, because greed sneaks in while you're distracted. So he's highlighting that greed is a robber and a killer of our joy and our relationship with Jesus. So be on guard. Don't be on cruise control. Watch out, he's saying. The word, it means to post up like a soldier at a gate, because greed just breaks onto the house. It doesn't knock. It breaks in. And it breaks in while we're often distracted. So nobody just says, "Good morning, I'm going to be greedy today." We often have an idea and a concept that camouflages our greed for security, camouflages our greed for family wealth. Camouflages our greed for savings. Camouflages our greed for buying a very expensive car because you say the safety rating is high, when you could buy a nice car where the safety rating is equally as high. We camouflage our greed, and it sneaks in, and before long, we're worshiping greed and not trusting in the grace of Christ. Stay with me. So we can't worship wealth. And Jesus didn't say wealth is wicked. I want to make that plain. He said worshiping wealth is dangerous and leads to death. See, the problem isn't that the man was rich. It's that he believed riches were life itself. Dr. Tony Evans says this: it's not wrong to have stuff. It's wrong when your stuff has you. So the Greek word here for covetousness, which means an insatiable appetite for more, is a life shaped by accumulation of stuff and not adoration of the Savior. One of my favorites, nicknamed the sweet dropper, Puritan Richard Sibbs, says this: covetousness is a subtle idol lurking in the heart, masking itself as prudence and provision. It's a creepy, little, sneaky, masked up robber. It'll break in, and before long, you think you're gaining everything, but you've actually lost everything. It's reminiscent to the garden, isn't it? The serpent offered her knowledge of everything. If she just ate of this fruit, she would be like God. She was already made in the image of God. So she gave up. She thought she was gaining everything when she actually lost everything. It's a sneaky mask robber. He'll creep in and take you down, and you'll look up, and thinking your greed gives you everything, you actually lose everything. But we need to be careful not to twist what the Bible is not saying and twist the Bible into saying something that it doesn't say. Scripture doesn't condemn wealth. What it condemns is a heart ruled by wealth. Wealth in and of itself is not evil. In fact, throughout the Bible, there are men like Abraham, Job, David, deeply flawed men, yet faithful men who possess great riches and yet walked with God. The issue isn't that what you have, it's what has you. See, God knows that our hearts are easily deceived. We can begin to believe that security, identity, and hope can be purchased. And that's why one of the most out of context Bible verses is this. I said this on the block my whole life. You know, money is the root of all evil. I said that a million times. Money is the root of all evil. The text doesn't say that. The text says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So money never robbed nobody. A joke of wanting some did, though. Money never killed anybody, but a joker trying to get some has. So money is not the root of all evil. The love, the insatiable covetousness for money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what Jesus actually calls out. The illusion that life must equal luxury. That meaning equals money. That joy equals jewelry, and that status equals stuff. That's the illusion that the world and the devil would have us think. Dr. Tim Keller, late great Dr. Tim Keller, he says this: if your identity is in wealth, you'll always feel poor. But if your identity is in Christ, you'll always be rich, even when you don't have a dime. So when you build your identity on wealth, you're always insecure because you're trying to find eternal significance in temporary stuff. True wealth is being known and loved by Christ. That craving for more, that lie that says just a little bit more will finally satisfy. They used to ask one of the richest people in America, Rockefeller, how much more is enough, Mr. Rockefeller? He would just say every time, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And we say the same thing. That's the danger, is we just think a little bit more. The gospel calls us to place our hope not in created things, but in the creator of all things, who generously gives us all things for his glory and for our joy. So Christ Church, listen, wealth can make you appear as though you're winning while you're actually withering. It can buy houses, but it cannot buy homes. Cars, but it can't buy contentment. Bank accounts, but it can't buy eternal blessings. Jesus is simply saying in this first part, don't mistake net worth for soul health. Don't mistake net worth for soul health. So we can't, let's be careful of the worship of wealth. Second idea, the folly of false security. Verse 16 through 20. Jesus tells of a parable of this rich man, and we'll call him the big time barn builder, Mr. B3. Look what it says in verse 16. Then he told them a parable. This is man number two of this story. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I will do this. I will tear down my barns, my small joints, and build bigger ones and store all my grain, all my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. You see this concept here? So Jesus opens up with this parable, and the idea of Mr. B3, the big time barn builder, is this. He believes this: more material means that they matter more. And that's just a lie. In this world, it may be true. In the eternal reality, it's not. It's a lie. But Jesus calls him very intensely and intentionally a fool. That's what he calls the man in the parable, a fool. Now, we use that word in our culture, in our society, real loose, like a fool. We consider him a silly person. That's not what the text says. See, in scripture, a fool isn't just someone who's silly. A fool is someone who denies the reality of God and ignores the word of God and the eternal truth of the word of God. Psalm 14:1 is our description. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The old adage says, fools are often in error, but never in doubt. In fact, the more foolish a person is, the more likely it is that he or she will become more and more isolated as time goes on. This is what Tolkien was telling us about in Lord of the Rings with Smeagol. Smeagol got the ring and he killed his own friend and he disappeared into the world guarding the ring while dying at the same time. He thought he was wealthy with the ring, but he was broke and dying, but his illusion made him think he was rich. In order to protect the ring, he had to get away from everybody, isolate and insulate himself. That's what Tolkien is driving home when he in Lord of the Rings, that this so-called treasure was a noose to hang and kill him. It isolated him. It took away everything so that he could gain it, and he gained nothing. We've all heard the phrase, a fool's paradise. And that phrase is a reflection of how it often goes, having cut oneself off from and refusing to listen to anyone who could teach him valuable lessons, help him with his vision, and warn him of the consequences of bad choices. See, the fool becomes an island unto himself. And there's many pastors that are postured in this way. There's many pastors who treat wealth and power in their churches as if it is the currency that equaled their calling. It is not. We are called by Christ to be broken men, dying men, preaching to dying men. So when these pastors take on this identity of swag and ridiculousness, and they find their identity in foolish concepts and ideas, they treat the church like despicable me. They're the evil guy, and then everybody else in their church is just minions. This is ungodly, ridiculous, and too many pastors posture themselves in this way. It's foolish. It's ridiculous. They isolate and insulate so they can do what they want, when they want, ungodly. They become an island. Fools with churches. Help us, Lord. So let's look at five falsehoods that I think Jesus is bringing out in the parable of the second man of our passage. First one, false blessing. He thought his abundance was God's applause. He thought he was killing it because he had so much. That just ain't true. Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson says this, success without God is the most deceptive kind of failure. Another falsehood is false time. He said, you have many years, verse 19, but God said, this very night, your soul is demanded of you. The man thought he had time to enjoy his riches. He didn't realize his time belonged to God. False purpose. He said, let's eat, drink, be merry, and get it in. He forgot that wealth was never meant to accumulate solely for oneself, but to flow towards others and to glorify God. It wasn't his money. All that we have and all that we are is from the Lord. False control. He said, my crops, my barns, my barns, my crops, my soul. But God says, whose will these be? Doug Logan translation, when you die, who gonna get your stuff? The state or them raggedy kids that don't even like you when you die? State Farm gonna get it and sell it at auction? That's what he's asking them. Jesus is making it plain. Old black church saying, I've never seen a U-Haul traveling behind a hearse on a funeral. You can't take it with you. Who's going to get your stuff, Jesus is asking. Dr. Darrell Bach, distinguished professor at DTS, Dallas Theological Seminary, says this, the failure of the fool was not in planning ahead, but in leaving God out of the plans. Last one, false value. He thought he had treasure, but Jesus said he was bankrupt in God's sight. Man cannot save, Dr. Keller again says, man cannot save, money cannot save you from death. It cannot give your life meaning. It will not remember you when you're gone. What a sobering reality. So Jesus says in verse 21, that's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He had a forced value. He had value in the security of money, not in the savior of his soul. This man thought he was secure in life, but he was only securing judgment. Let's be honest. Let me pass to you here. Yeah, look at me. Look at me here. Our hearts are masters of minimizing conviction, though. It's dangerously easy to read this parable and to whisper to ourselves, I'm from the hood. I'm from Paterson, New Jersey, and Camden, New Jersey. That doesn't apply to me. I'm not rich. That's what we think. But Jesus isn't merely speaking to billionaires and business moguls. He's speaking to anyone who has been tempted to find identity, security, and satisfaction in stuff and not in him. Here's the uncomfortable truth for all of us. Let me break down how this passage is for all of us. Let me state clearly. We are rich. You, everybody I'm looking at, rich. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. Let me explain to you why. Just internet check. If you make $25,000 a year, you sit at the top 10% of the world's wealthiest. You heard me right, $25,000 a year. If you have a car, a closet, and a consistent meal on your table, you're living in a level of comfort and convenience billions around the globe will never experience. Over 1 billion people live on less than a dollar a day, and over 2 billion on less than $2 a day. More than 20,000 children die every single day from hunger and preventable disease. If you're not waking up, worrying about clean water, empty stomachs, or basic health care, then you are, by global standards, rich. So yes, is this parable for everybody? You doggone right it is. Is this this parable is personal. The warning is all of ours. Jesus isn't speaking hypothetically. He's pressing on our hearts, exposing how easily we worship possessions over the provider, how often we run to comfort instead of the cross, and how subtly we believe that life consists in the abundance of things rather than the abundance of grace. This isn't an isolated whisper from Jesus. It's repeated all over Luke's gospel. Jesus regularly warns us of the spiritual danger of prosperity, the false promise of wealth, and the invitation to a better treasure. He calls us to pursue him and the things he provides when rightly seen are things that can't be taxed, stolen, or burned. The things that God gives can't be taxed. Nobody can break in and get them. God has a tight grip on what he gives to his children. God, Father, our Father is not a deadbeat dad. He does not need a blood test to know that you are his. He's never in the rears of his child support. He takes care of his children. And that's what we have to send our hearts toward, not towards material. Listen, it's difficult because we live in a world where we need money to eat, money to live, a nice house, a good roof, and a city where, you know, y'all got enough money to pay the trash workers. I'm just saying. We need money. We need security. Raccoons and rats are not secure, so we have to figure this out. Amen, somebody. Too soon, Pastor Jeff. Still ain't got no recycle gone. Amen. I'm just saying. I almost titled this sermon The Illusion of Enough. Why? Because Jesus lovingly calls us to let go of our illusion of self-sufficiency and to run to the only riches that will never fail, the eternal riches of Christ's grace. But let me make it plain as I transition to my next and final point. People out here on these evangelical streets, they are building barns, they are flexing on Instagram and social media, trying to secure the so-called bag, but they forgot to secure their own souls. Folk out here on these evangelical streets are trying to impress people with their net worth while their soul is in spiritual foreclosure. Help me, Jesus. See, let me make it clear. Jesus is unimpressed with your swag and more impressed with your submission. Jesus loves obedience and praise. Your stuff can't impress him. He's turned the ramp into heaven to what we hold around our necks for swag, which is gold. He's turned gold into asphalt in glory. I just want you to get that. Gold is nothing in the comparison. That's why heaven says streets of gold. Gold is nothing in comparison to the riches and glory that we will be in Christ. That's why that description is there. It's to say what you think is the most valuable on earth has no value in the eternal reality. So we must live as if we understand the eternal reality of who Christ is. He is secure. You can have $1 million and die from COVID in tomorrow. You can have $1 million and your spouse can still commit adultery on you. Still lose a child. Still have your house burned down. But in all those situations, if you have Christ, you've lost nothing. If you gain Christ and lose everything, you've lost nothing. That's our reality. So Jesus loves. Listen, you're not a candidate for salvation unless you're broke in spirit. The only people he's saving is the people who ain't saved. So I got to be spiritually bankrupt to get my bank account, my spiritual bank account filled up by his grace. That's the reality. The qualification for riches in Christ is broken world. That's the picture. I gotta finish up, Jeff. They think I'm crazy. And you looking at me funny because you know you gotta do your little Sixers, your little Phillies thing. I know. I know. You a big time chaplain. I know. I know, I know. I'm just a little president. That's it. My last idea. So the wealth of worshiping. Our first idea was the worship of wealth. We're not going to do that. We're going to worship Christ. The second one is the folly of false security. We learned all the falsehoods of the man in the parable that he walked out that was absent God and his riches. Now let me land the plane in my final idea is the hope beyond hoarding. I watched that show, Hoarders. It's an interesting show. I clean up my closet every time I get off the show. I go vacuum something as soon as I get finished. I throw away all expired canned goods after that. But hope beyond hoarding. I'm going to drift out of my actual passage that I was assigned into verse 31 and 32. Let me read for your hearing. Look what it says. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, and an inexhaustible treasure of heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus puts the perspective of kingdom wealth in reality here. He throws it together. So the warnings of this parable, so there are warnings in this parable, yep. But there are also wake-up calls, words of wisdom, and wonderful promises of a richer reality. See, this story resonates with all of us because we are all searching. We are all hardwired for security, designed by God to look for safety, rest, and peace. Even when I Googled meaning, books about humans having meaning and purpose and security, I mean, there must have been, 30,000 books come up with that. And almost none of them were Christian. The world is replete with trying to define what actual meaning is without God. So the question is never if you seek meaning or seek security, but the question is where do you seek it? Will you look for it in the provision of the Father? Or in the promise of possessions. Those who place their hope in money live with a closed fist, thinking, the more I give, the more I'll have. Back to move around Lord of the Rings. Let's move over to The Hobbit. When Oakenshield is in the mountain, the king under the mountain, he's got a whole mountain of gold, and he says he's not parting with a penny. The gold has possessed him. He thinks if he lets one go, he'll be broke. But those whose hearts are anchored in grace know the kingdom paradox. The more I give, the more God provides. Generosity is not subtraction in the economy of the kingdom. It's multiplication in the economy of the kingdom. The rich fool missed it entirely. He was consumed by barns, budgets, and bigger buildings, but blind to the brevity of life. He was a fool not because he built success, but because he trusted in what he couldn't keep and ignored the God who could keep him. He planned for a future that never came. He stored up treasure that his soul would never enjoy. And Jesus calls him what he was, a man of false comfort, fleeting control, and foolish confidence. He calls him a fool. That's a harsh word. But then, like a kind and compassionate shepherd, Jesus doesn't leave us in our ridiculousness. What a God we serve. Jesus speaks hope into our hearts. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Don't seek, like the fool did, for security and stuff, but seek security in the Savior, me, Jesus, the Mashiach, I am your security. I am the only one to save. There's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. They ask, where shall you go? Will you leave me too? Jesus asked his apostles. And he says, only you have the words to eternal life. This is our reality. So we seek first his kingdom. First and foremost, over all things, his kingdom. And then all these other little things will be added to us. That's not they're promised or guaranteed. But when he says those other things, he's saying the daily living operation of life. I know y'all in Philly like to go to Jersey Shore. You might not get to go, but you still be rich in Christ. And I want to know when you hear seek the kingdom of God, it may sound like a threat, but it's a declaration of divine delight. Your father is not stingy. He is not reluctant to support you. He is not cautious or calculating when it comes to taking care of his children. He gives with joy because that's who he is. He's not a deadbeat dad. He's a good, good father, the song says. Jesus says later in the passage, fear not, little flock. He reminds us that God is not just a king who rules. He is also a shepherd who cares. That's not poetry. That's just the provision of God. He knows your name. He knows your need. He knows your limits. And he loves to give. You cannot outgive God. He's a good giver of gifts. He's not stingy. He doesn't withhold from you any good gift. You don't ask him for a meal and he gives you a rock. He's a good God. He knows all. He knows all. Can I tell you this? He is not second guessing saving you if you're in this room, even though you failed since you've been saved. He is not saying I should take it back. He knows your frailty. He knows your brokenness, and he still saved you. He still claims you. He still names you, and he can't wait for you to get home in glory with him one day not long from now. Our God is not stingy. He's beyond generous, and his generosity doesn't flow from his pocket. It flows from his person, because he didn't send some money to Golgotha's Hill. He sent himself to pay full price for damaged goods. Jesus doesn't just promise a future kingdom. He gives a kingdom. He gives us kingdom confidence right now. We don't work for it. We don't purchase it. We don't earn it. It's a gift freely given by our gracious Father through repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, we place our hope and all our faith in Christ Jesus. He is the only basket we've got. And I can tell you those eggs will never crack. This is the richer reality Jesus is inviting us into. A kingdom where the Father reigns for your good, where Jesus secures your place, and where trust replaces fear, grace replaces greed, and security flows from our surrender to him. Here's the problem, though. Here's our heart problem at the ground. We drift, though. We default, though, and we act delusional. And in the forgetfulness of our faith, we grab for what we cannot hold and what can't hold us. But the gospel calls us back to the one who can keep us. So let's stop living like little faith people, clutching the temporary, while the eternal king is saying, I'll give you the kingdom. Let's rest in the delight of the Father who gives us all things in Christ, not because we're deserving, but because he's good and he just desires to bless raggedy children like us. Let me make it plain. If your bank account is full, but your soul is empty, you've got a poverty problem money can't fix. God's kingdom doesn't run on Wall Street, but it runs on worship. Runs on worship. So we have a hope beyond hoarding. The compiling of stuff will never bring us hope. The releasing of stuff brings us the greatest satisfaction, because God didn't hold back his own son, but he freely gave him. Will he not give us all things? Let me close and get us out of here. Jeff is looking at me funny again. unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, in the book of John it says. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Stay with me. This passage, we talk about grain and barns, right? So I jumped over to John to give us this. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is Jesus telling of us his death and resurrection. The apostles weren't getting it. They were confused, wondering why he was going to die. So he gives them this beautiful parable. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth, no, and it's no mystery that this passage has to deal with grain. Stay with me. See, the rich fool tried to store up the grain, but Jesus came to be the grain. While the man was busy hoarding the harvest, Jesus became the seed, broken and buried in the ground so he could rise and feed the nations with eternal life. You see, the rich man clutched the staff of life, but Jesus came as the bread of life. The man built bigger barns to keep livestock for himself, but Jesus gave his life away so that others could live forever. The fool stockpiled what perishes. Jesus poured out what saves. He didn't hoard. He humbled himself and died. He didn't preserve himself, but he died to provide for broken people. He became the grain that dies so we could become the harvest that lives. That's why we don't build bigger barns. We build the kingdom. Because the true bread didn't stay buried, but he got up with all power in his hands. The true bread came up as the Panera from heaven to nurture, full feed, and fill up all those who would come hungry and find satisfaction and sustenance in his saving power. Last thing I'll say, and I'm closing, he is the only true security, the only lasting treasure, and the only one who can make you rich toward God. If you don't know him, and you're under the sound of my weak voice, I pray that you would reach out and receive him even now. And if you know him, I pray that I've given you a little Holy Ghost Gatorade in the dehydration of this life, that you would be rehydrated on the gospel of grace that gives you energy to keep on going and calling others to be a part. I pray for this church. I'll say that and sit down. I love, almost every time I'm here, there's a baptism. May this pool never need to come down because God is bringing so many people to be saved. I love dirty baptismal waters. I love when the dirty cotton from the shirts get in there. It's just stinky and dirty. Put a little bleach in there and baptize another one. Let's just keep going. So I love dirty baptismals because that means the world is getting cleaner because Jesus is saving them. Our wealth is in Christ. Our wealth is in Christ.